please. Okay. The little red light's on. I think that's good.
Still there? Ah.
That's the rule, Taryn. You can't blame the speaker. Okay, trying that yet again, once more from the top. Good morning, everyone. We're continuing our study this morning of the book of Nehemiah. We've been studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah for a few months now. And Stan King introduced us to chapter 8 last week, just to get everyone up to speed on the same page. Many years ago, Israel had been conquered by the Babylonians, and they were all led off into captivity in Babylon. That's the whole Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel and the lion's den stories. And then they were in captivity there for about 70 years, and there were three waves of the restoration of the exiles to Jerusalem, led by Zerubbabel, led by Ezra, and led by Nehemiah. They get back to Jerusalem, and they find the city is in shambles, hence the conquering of about 150 years earlier. So they set about to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in the face of much opposition, and managed to rebuild the entire walls in 52 days through divine intervention and God keeping an eye on them. And after that, in chapter 8, the Israelites gathered together, and for the first time in a generation, the book of the law, the books of the law, what's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in our Bible, were brought out by Ezra the priest and read to the people. Then chapters 8, 9, and 10 record basically a month-long celebration, festival, gathering of the people in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, on which Stan spoke last week, recounts the events of the seventh month immediately following the completion of the building of the wall. The Israelites mourned their sin against God, but were instructed to celebrate because they were hearing the word of God. It was something to be celebrated. And they've also reintroduced the Festival of Tabernacles. Chapter 9, where we're starting today, picks up on the 24th day of the month. Now, these are two fairly long chapters, and I'm not going to go into reading every verse of them. I'll pick up as much as I can and try and introduce the themes. Now in chapter 9, that starts on the 24th day of the seventh month. There are five verses in the narrative introduction, and then there's 32 verses, and I encourage you all to read this. It records one of the longest prayers in the Bible outside the book of Psalms. Chapter 9, verse 38 to chapter 10, verse 27 records the names of the people, the Israelites, the Levites, who are the priest class, the priests and the leaders of the people, who signed a written covenant promising to obey the word of God that had been given to them through Moses. And chapter 10, verses 28 to 39 record the details of that covenant, essentially an affirmation of the covenant they had made at Mount Sinai many generations earlier, almost like a renewal of wedding vows between a couple. And my message today will focus principally on chapter 9. Okay, Nehemiah, Taryn, can you get Nehemiah 9, verses 1 to 5 up? Thank you. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Let's just pause right there, and I want to speak about a couple of things happening in five little verses. First, passage tells us that the Israelites gathered together to hear the scriptures, the law, and separated themselves from all foreigners. Through Moses, God had given the law to Abraham's descendants and not to the entire world. Abraham was a chosen man, and his descendants were the chosen people and remain the chosen people of God. Between the time of Moses and the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, the prosperity of the Israelites waxed and waned a lot according to their faithfulness to God, not to say God's faithfulness to them ever changed. The Israelites repeatedly lost their focus on God over those generations and repeatedly returned to the worship of idols. through their exile to Babylon, later conquered by the Persians, God eliminated idol worship from the nation of Israel, and they never fell prey to it ever again, despite the subsequent conquest of Israel by an occupation of Israel by Rome during the time of Jesus. The Jews never got into trouble with worshiping the Roman gods or the Greek gods or anything else. It was from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah forward that Israelites became known as a people of the book, and that's referring to the law of Moses in the Old Testament. Now, in the days of the law, the Israelites had a special, exclusive relationship with God. They were and they remain God's chosen people. God blessed Abraham and promised him that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars of the heavens, and that God would be their God and they would be his people. Now, much like the Israelites of that day, Peter tells us that Christians are also a chosen people, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a people of God belonging to God. We are citizens of heaven living as aliens and strangers in this world. Just as the Israelites of Nehemiah's time gathered together and separated themselves from the aliens, from the foreigners living among them, as citizens of heaven residing here on earth temporarily, we are also called to gather together, like we're doing this morning, and to an extent separate ourselves from the world, from non-believers. And I just want to talk about three brief examples of that. For those of you who are here this morning, earlier, we have the gathering known as Communion, or the Lord's Supper, the 9:30 service here. And that event is reserved for believers. That service it's a worship service, it's a remembrance. It's a gathering to remember Jesus Christ and what he did. It's directed by Christ to his believers. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not about eating a cracker and taking a shot of wine to wash it down. Without recognizing the importance of those symbols, without recognizing the importance of the bread, without recognizing what the wine symbolizes or the grape juice, a person eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And as the writer of the book of Hebrews wrote, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The communion service, that 9:30 service, is reserved for believers. The Apostle Paul also directed believers to refrain from yoking together with non-believers. In his letter to the Corinthians, he wrote, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" That is the devil. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." Now, this passage is often cited as a warning for believers to avoid marriage or even dating with non-Christians, but it also applies to other relationships, and in particular, business relationships. I don't expect, and I'm not employed by Christians, I'm employed by the government, which, according to some people, is much closer to Belial than God. And for those of you who know what I do for a living, I'm probably going to be stoned any second now. But I wouldn't form a partnership. I wouldn't go into business with a non-believer. My primary obligation is to the living God. As some people say, I might get my check from my employer, but my boss is a Jewish carpenter. My obligation is to him, to my Father, to my Creator, to my Redeemer, to my salvation, and my hope for the future. Unbelievers don't have that obligation. Just as it's impossible for a ship to follow two courses at once, it's impossible for a relationship, whether a personal relationship or a business relationship, to follow two masters. That's why it's wise to avoid getting into those relationships and drawing a line of separation between Christians and non-Christians. Now, one of the ways to remedy that, of course, as Christ commanded in Matthew 28, go out into all the world and make believers of all men. We bring them into our camp. We don't cross the line into theirs. My final point on the question of separation concerns financial support for the church, and it's to be drawn from the body of believers. It's not to be drawn from the world or from the public purse. That's why you won't see a collection plate this morning, and you won't see a collection box on the wall outside. In 3 John verse 7, the apostle in a letter to Gaius notes that all the support that he received, that the apostle received, was from believers and not from the pagans, as they're referred to. And Paul refers to the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1-4, that it's for the believers to take up a collection to support the church. It's not, our support comes from inside, so that no one can say, yes, I supported God's church. It's our obligation to do that internally. Okay, enough about money. Let's get back to Nehemiah. All right? So that's the Israelites gathered together. They built the wall. They gathered together. They read the word of God. They separated themselves from the non-believers. And they read the word. The word of God was read to them. Now, it's important to note that the original scripture was given in Hebrew. But over the course of generations, and this is something Stan spoke on last week, there were, when the law was read, there were other people, there were other priests that explained the word of God to the people that were listening. The language of the day was Aramaic. That's the language Jesus spoke, but the scriptures were in Hebrew. So if I was up here reading Genesis 1 in Latin, and nobody except maybe Christians speaks Latin, then I'd have to have Christian up here translating, and where I'm going on with the Latin, as it were, he would be explaining to all of you, this is what it means in English. Now, having heard the word of God for the first time in their lives, the Israelites mourned. They fasted, and they wore sackcloth and ashes, and they confessed their sins. Having heard the law, probably for the first time, they realized how far they had utterly failed God. This is the power of the Word of God. As King David noted in Psalm 119, he hid the Word of God in his heart. Why? So that he might not sin against God. He recognized the Word of God as a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. James describes the Word of God as a mirror which accurately reflects the truth back at the one who looks into it. Now, if I look into the, and as he says, if I look into the mirror, if I look intently into the perfect law, and James was talking about the royal law, love one another, into that perfect law that gives freedom, and continue to do this, but not, and not forgetting what I have heard, but doing it, I'm blessed in what I do. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote, I would not have known sin, I have not known, sorry, this is always a tough passage for me to read, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Paul describes the Word of God as the sword of the Holy Spirit. And the writer of the book of Hebrews advises, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now here's, as I was preparing for this, there's all kinds of thoughts, and hopefully they're gifts from the Holy Spirit giving me this. And this I came across yesterday as I was editing. The word, all of you know the Gospel of John. Open, you hear it at least at Christmas time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Referring, of course, to the incarnation of Jesus, God the Son, into the person of Jesus who dwelt on the earth, was crucified and paid the debt for our sins, was resurrected and sits in heaven, where God has given him, the Word of God, the authority to judge all men. Pretty neat tie-in, I thought. Anyways, Having heard the word of God, the Israelites were convicted of their sins. They looked intently into the perfect law and saw where they had failed. Now, I read Dr. J. Vernon McGee's commentary on this passage, and he notes that it's likely that the confession was a private matter. It was a matter between the penitent and God, and not a great public outcry of all the bad things every person had done. By way of example, Dr. McGee noted that at the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up in Jerusalem after having received the Holy Spirit, he did not begin his passage, his speech to the people, with a great confession of his denial of Christ, probably the greatest sin of his life. He went straight into speaking. Both Luke and Paul tell us that when the Lord appeared to Peter, he appeared to him privately to deal with that sin. Confession is a matter between me and the person I've offended. More often than not, that's me and God. But if I've offended a brother or a sister, it's up to me to seek their forgiveness, to go to them, to confess my sin, and ask forgiveness. If George Edema, the George I thought was speaking this morning, but apparently it was me, if George and I are off at camp cooking and I lose my temper and yell at him for something, I don't have to go to Frank or Stan or Rob or somebody and tell them I was angry with George and seek their forgiveness. That's a matter between me and George to deal with and me and God to deal with. But the Apostle John reveals a great promise. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In Isaiah 43:25, God promised, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." Dave mentioned a passage this morning at the 9:30 service. Just goes to show you, I think, that the Holy Spirit's moving among us in that. Because I've got it here in my notes, Dave. Jeremiah 31:34-35, God promised, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor, a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Having read the law and having confessed their sins, the Israelites turned to God and prayed. Now this is the prayer part of chapter 9. Now the prayer is divided into 32 verses, and I'm not going to go into all of it. In reading this prayer from 2,500 years ago, we could read it as a historical account of a certain prayer. We could read it to be a recollection by the priest of the people to the people of the history of Israel, from the time of creation to the then present time. But in reading scripture, the verse that always comes back to me is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what do we do with a 2,500-year-old prayer from the time of Nehemiah? I think it's verse 6. Taryn? Sorry, starting at verses 5 through 7, the prayer opens, "Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You gave life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." The first step to establishing a relationship with God is recognizing God for who he is. He is the creator, the sovereign creator of the universe, and we owe him our obedience and our respect. In Matthew 6, we recall the disciples asked Jesus, "How shall we pray?" And how does that prayer open? You all know it. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The first step to a relationship with God is knowing who God is, the creator of the heavens and the earth. But I put it to you that we as Christians have a better relationship with God than the Israelites did in the days of Nehemiah. In Matthew 14:6, and again, this came up in this morning's service and Frank's prayer this morning. In Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, he prayed to his Father, "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus referring to God the Father as Abba, Father. In Galatians 4:6, Paul wrote, "Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." And in Romans 8:13-17, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die, but if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons or children of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." Abba is an Aramaic term. It's an Aramaic word. It's a familiar term for father. If you're saying it in English, you might be saying dad. Jesus addresses the Father in this personal, intimate way in Gethsemane. And the Holy Spirit calls upon him also in the same way. And we are invited into that circle of intimate familiarity with God through the work of Jesus Christ. We too can speak to God as Abba, Father. Can you pull up that slide now, Taryn? This is one of my favorite pictures. I don't know if you can all see it, hopefully so. The man in the back is John F. Kennedy. For the younger people, he used to be a president of the United States. And this is a shot in the Oval Office. And underneath, you can see at the bottom part of the desk, that's a door that actually swings open like that. That's the late John F. Kennedy Jr., his son. And this is just from some White House archive photograph. This is, at the time, and although Mr. Khrushchev might have felt differently, that was probably the most powerful man in the world. He had whole squads of Marines surrounding him and protecting him 24 hours a day. The whole Secret Service is around him. And here's a little boy playing under the desk at his feet. And no one, it's okay. Next one, same thing. The president with his two children, John F. Kennedy Jr. and Carolyn Kennedy. That's the relationship of Abba Father. That's where you and I stand in relation to God through Jesus Christ. To the Jews, there was the Holy of Holies, and it was only the priest, the head priest, that could go in once a year with a rope tied to his ankle and bells around his robe so that if he fell dead, they could drag his body out because no one else could go in there. We approach God and say, Abba, Father. We walk in, and all the soldiers and all the Marines and all the Secret Service say, "Hi, come on in. This is where you're allowed to be." And if for nothing else, we should give praise and thanks to God just for that. But there's so much more. The next part of our prayer, the next part of this prayer in Nehemiah, recounts God's covenant with Abraham nearly 1,600 years earlier, and God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants over 16 centuries. Verse 7, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him and to give his descendants the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites." Hope I said that one right. "You have kept your promise because you are righteous." Although the Israelites looked to Abraham as the patriarch of the nation, Abraham's defining characteristic in God's eyes was his faith. Genesis 15:6, because Abram believed the Lord, he credited it to him as righteousness. And because of Abraham's faith, God blessed him, and through him, us. As Paul wrote to the Romans, the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles, between you and I, is like a branch grafted into a tree. God originally blessed Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob, but through them, God blessed all nations. And this was the promise God gave to Abraham in Genesis 22:16-18. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So we can give thanks to our God, and this is the structure of the prayer in Nehemiah 9. Separation from the people, reading of the word, the recognition of guilt and sin, the confession of sin, recognizing God as their creator, recognizing God as their faithful God. The prayer goes through the history of the people of Israel from the time of Abraham forward, God's faithfulness to them through the time of Egypt, of leading them out of Egypt, protecting them through the Sinai, giving them the judges, the kings, the prophets, protecting them through the time of their exile into Babylon and Persia, recognizing throughout that every time something bad happened to them, it was because they had stepped away from God. They had stepped out from him, followed idols. Finally, the prayer refers to God as our Redeemer. This is what the prayer keeps going back to, that every time the Israelites screwed up, they called out to God, and God was there. Every time they called out, he redeemed them over and over and over again. Going back to Nehemiah 9, starting at verse 9, you heard the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials, and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before you so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them your commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. Now, if the Israelites were thankful to God for delivering them from slavery in Egypt, how much more thankful should we be, as we talked about this morning, for our deliverance as slaves to sin? Like George opened the passage this morning, we were all cursed with sin the way a leper is cursed, a person could be cursed with leprosy. But we to come back and to say thank you to God for redeeming us from that horrible curse, the curse of sin, the curse of death, because that's our natural state. By the disobedience of Adam and Eve, generations, thousands of years ago, all humanity was condemned. Now everybody knows John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, what's the next part? Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And John 3:17 follows right on the heels of it, doesn't go up on the big signs at the football games. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In Luke 19:9, Jesus explained his mission, why he was on earth. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Just as God delivered the Israelites out of slavery to Egypt, he has delivered us out of bondage to sin. Just as God declared his power to the Egyptians for the sake of his people 4,000 years ago, Jesus too demonstrated his authority over all things, over life and death, over nature, over health, by great signs and miracles. That's what the miracles are about, to demonstrate his authority from God. Now, having freed his people from bondage in Egypt, God gave them a pillar of fire, a cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night to follow through the Sinai. So too, God has not abandoned us. Jesus paid the price for our sins, for our transgressions at God at Calvary. But he who knew no sin was made a sin offering for us. But as he told his disciples in John 16, upon the completion of that work, Jesus had to return to heaven in order for the Counselor, for the Holy Spirit, to come to us. John 16:13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own, he will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, better than a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud, the Holy Spirit lives inside each and every believer. And we reap the benefits of that relationship, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Having freed the Israelites from the bondage of slavery, having led them into the Sinai, and guiding them with his great pillar of fire and pillar of cloud, God fed and clothed them for 40 years. Their clothing didn't wear out, their feet didn't swell up, and they received manna in the middle of the desert for 40 years, and water. And as Jesus told his disciples, God knows that we are made, that we are impermanent beings. He knows that we need these things. I tell you, don't worry about your life, or what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? And why worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, but I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone tomorrow, and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry asking, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, the balance of Nehemiah 9 recounts a sad pattern. It's a historical pattern. Each time God blessed Israel, as I said, by leading them out of Egypt, by sustaining them in the Sinai. I mean, you all know the story. They got to Mount Sinai. Moses went up to receive the law. He comes down. There's a golden calf that they're worshiping, after they've just been delivered out of Egypt. I mean, how much of a turnaround is that? The expression arrogance and stiff-neckedness is used repeatedly in this prayer over and over again, the Israelites recognizing the rebellion of their forefathers. Over and over, it's recounted actually three times in this passage. Then the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10 goes on to discuss the covenant that the Israelites entered into, the renewal of the covenant that they had entered into with Moses at Sinai. But any parent or any honest child or former child like me, I imagine some of you were once children too, you'll recognize this pattern. It doesn't really matter what the problem is. The pattern of getting into trouble, yelling for help, getting bailed out, followed by promises of good behavior. Is this sounding familiar to anyone? And what happens? Bam, you're right back into trouble, yelling for help, getting bailed out, promising to be good again. You know, yes, mom, dad, if you get us a puppy, we'll clean up after it. I know I'm guilty of that one. Because that's human nature. The constant attempt to try to follow God on our own will inevitably fail. And this is what Paul wrote about in his letter to the Romans. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Like the Apostle Paul said, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And like the Apostle Paul, I also say, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what do we come away with from this passage of 2,500 years ago? We have the account of repentant people who, having heard the word of God, did what it said to do. Like them, we must recognize, first, God is our creator. They considered 5 books of the law read to them, and they cherished it. We have 61 additional books on top of that, given to us with equal power through the Holy Spirit to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness, and to thoroughly equip us in every good work. Having read the word, or having the word read to them, the Israelites recognized that they had sinned, that they had fallen short of God's standard of holiness and perfection, and that they needed his forgiveness. They confessed their sins, and as a forgiving God, full of grace and compassion, slow to anger and abounding in love, he forgave them, just as he will forgive us, if we ask for his forgiveness. We too can be forgiven of our sins. But unlike the Israelites of our time, we don't have to sacrifice a sheep or a ram. You notice there's no altar? Oh, good, there is no altar up here. We don't have to do any of that because the perfect permanent sacrifice was made by Jesus Christ himself. Having paid the price for our sins at the cross of Calvary, Jesus rose from the grave in triumph, ascended to heaven, and sits at the right hand of God, waiting to judge the world. Now it's the will of God that every man should be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God promised that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now every one of us, every man, woman, and child ever born, will stand before Jesus Christ one day and see the wounds on his body. We'll see the wounds on his back from the Roman whips, the scars from the crown of thorns, the wound of the spear in his side, the nail marks in his hands and his feet. And when the judge of humanity looks up and says, I did this for you so that you could be with me forever, what will our answer be to him? If you haven't already made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, do it now. You don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. You don't have a guarantee of 10 seconds from now. If you haven't made that decision, make it now, rather than face a very, very horrible future. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for being a righteous, a gracious, a compassionate God, slow to anger and willing to give us time to seek you out and to find you. We thank you for the gift of your word that teaches us about righteousness and through whom we can get to know you. We thank you most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his coming to earth to save us so that none would perish but all could have eternal life through him. We thank you for his sacrifice on Calvary. We thank you for his triumph over sin and death in the grave. We worship and exalt him. We pray, Father, that if there's any here who have not come to know you yet, Father, may your Spirit work on their spirit so that they too may confess Jesus Christ as Lord and know eternal salvation. We thank you for this, Father, and we thank you also for the food we're about to receive and share together as we gather together for a time of prayer before you. In Christ's name, amen.